can have a seat. I want to welcome the students that are with us from the Chicago area. We're glad to have you guys with us. You can clap for them. That's cool. Some of you probably don't know this, but there's a ministry that's not too far from here called YWAM. Actually, they're all over really the globe, and they have places set up in many different places. One of those places is in Adams, Tennessee, because there's so much in Adams, Tennessee. They ended up landing there, but there's several young students that are have graduated high school and have gone on to serve with YWAM, and a bunch of them come here weekly to church. And call this their church home while they serve at YWAM. And so the students from Chicago, from my understanding, are here to visit with them and seek out opportunities and how they can serve and some things like that and learn a lot more about those things. And so love on them before they get out of here today and say hello to them. I want to introduce to you this morning somebody that really doesn't need an introduction. It's somebody that's close to many of us. You should do that the whole time Keith is up here, by the way. That would be awesome. I want to introduce to you Keith Whitfield. Keith, you can go ahead and come up if you want. Keith is no stranger to us, but many of you don't know this, but Keith and his wife Amy and their family, Mary and Drew, they are moving to South Carolina because Keith has taken a position there as a professor at Southeastern Seminary. And Keith is moving, like right away. They're about to take off, and this was kind of a chance for us to try to allow him to come back and be able to preach and let us get to have him teach here at 24 before they went. Keith, we're really glad that you're here today and excited about what's going on in the future for you guys, although we hate you for moving because none of us like to part ways. I mean, that's just not in our human sinful nature, but we know that God is leading you to do this, and so we're excited about that, and we're excited to have you to teach with us today. You guys, welcome Keith.
It's great to be here. It's been a couple of weeks since Amy and I visited. Most of you know we went to help with Basileia about this time last year, so we've been in and out for about a year, but we still really love you guys. And as we leave, I think that in my own heart, I kind of feel like this is my church home, even though my time with you guys has only been just a couple of years. But it's been a really rich couple of years for me, and a real blessing to hang with you guys for a couple of years. And I just want to say personally and publicly thank you to Chris. He answered an email from me about 2.5 years ago when 30 other pastors in Nashville ignored it. And they were probably smart and to do it. But we were moving here from Virginia. I was coming here to work on a writing project. Pastoring in Virginia, moved here, and wanted a place to land and wanted a place to serve. And he answered the email and said, let's get together for coffee. We chatted, and he said, yeah, come on, hang out with us, and was quickly opened up opportunities for me to serve, and I really appreciate it. And it's been a real, real blessing to me and a real enriching time. So I kind of persuaded him or cajoled him or manipulated him to have the last opportunity to preach. We got together for lunch a few weeks ago. I think I bought lunch. I don't remember exactly. I waited to the end of the lunch conversation and said, would you mind if I preach one more time at 24? And he was really gracious to let me do it. So anyway, this is a privilege for me. I love you guys. I love preaching here. And again, I really count you as my church home. There's some Bibles in the back. If you don't have a Bible with you, you might raise your hand. We're in a couple of different places today, so it might help to have a Bible in front of you. I think they're keeping up with me back here on the screen. But just in case you don't have one, throw your hand up. We'll make sure you have one. And if you don't have a Bible, you can take this Bible with you. And it'll be yours. And we're in Acts 2 today. You guys are in a series in the book of Acts. I don't know exactly how long the series is planned for, but Acts is a decent-sized book, so you'll probably be in it for a little while. And my goal today is to kind of pave a foundation with a main theme that I think you're going to run into over and over again in the book of Acts. Really a theme, I think, is at the center of Scripture. I don't know if it's the central theme of Scripture, but it is a central theme in Scripture. And the theme is this: when God speaks, things happen. When God speaks, things happen. And you say, well, that seems pretty obvious. Well, it is, but, you know, I think we have a tendency to play lip service to that and not believe it. And I think sometimes we're hopeful and wishful for that, and we don't experience it. And the book of Acts says, in fact, this is a reality. When God's doing something, things happen. And it's a reality that His people can become a part of it. There's two big pieces to this. I kind of lay it all out on the table, and then I'm going to explain it for 45 minutes. There's two big pieces to this. One, when God speaks through His Word and through His Spirit. Through His Word and His Spirit. And what we'll see in our text today is that Peter proclaims to 3,000 people the necessity of the Spirit to fall, and he proclaims the Word that Jesus is the Messiah. And you know what we see happen at the end of our text? 3,000 people raise their hand and say, what must we do to be saved? In a miraculous sign of the power of God to change the hearts of people. And then, if that wasn't enough, these people all look at one another and say, let's live our lives together and live it differently than the way we've been living it. In a moment, it's remarkable to me that Peter preaches, 3,000 people raise their hands, and all these people say, let's become a church. That is a remarkable thing. God does a miraculous thing in the first days of His church. And I think what we learn here is that God speaks and God does something. I learned this lesson kind of backwards. It's definitely something I had been taught and things I'd heard people preach on and teach on, but I think I learned it backwards. And like I learned so many things out of my own frustration, I learned that when I speak, things don't happen. And then it kind of drove this point home. One of the places I really got acquainted with this idea was when we bought our first house in Louisville, Kentucky about 8 or 9 years ago. It was our first house that we've renovated. We've renovated to two houses now. And when we bought the house, we brought our friends over to the house and we said, don't you love this little house, this 950 square feet house that's 110 years old? Isn't it neat? And all of our friends said, that's a money pit. Why did you do that? And Amy and I looked at each other. Well, we like the house. We think there's potential here. About 3 weeks after we bought the house, my parents were coming for a visit. And my dad's never bought a house that needed work done on it and never renovated a house. He buys houses that are in good shape, and he keeps them in good shape. So I was a little nervous when I knew he was going to come. So what I did is I went out, I walked around the house, and I got my piece of paper out, and I made a detailed list of everything that needed to be done so the house would be in tip-top shape by the time he got there, so I wouldn't get any questions from him about what I was thinking when I bought the house. And so it only took me just about 30 minutes or so to make the list, and just in a few short minutes after that, I said, you know, all I have to do is buy that board and pull it down, buy a new board, pull that board down, cut it, put it back up, put some paint on it. These window sills, they'll be really easy. We'll just pull these out, put new window sills in. You know, that room needs to be painted. It won't take long at all to paint that. The roof is leaking here. It won't take long to patch the roof. We'll get all this done before he gets here in 3 weeks. 4 years later, I'm laying the carpet in the last square foot of the house right before we sell it. And I learned, you know, it doesn't matter if I have it in my head what needs to be done. It doesn't matter if I can tell everybody else what needs to be done. It doesn't matter if I speak about what needs to be done. It just doesn't seem to get done as quickly as I think it's going to happen. But God's different. The Trinity got together one day and said, let's create something. They said, this is a really good idea. This is going to be a whole lot of fun. The Father looked at the Son and said, this is what I want. I want an earth. I want a galaxy. I want water and sun. I want plants and animals and people. And the sun spoke over the course of 6 days, and it all came into an existence. He said, let there be light, and there was light. The light was called day, and the darkness was called night. And they said it was good. He said, hello, sea, and hello, sky. And immediately, in a moment, there was a great expanse between the sea and the sky. When God speaks, things happen. God showed up one day in a burning bush and looked and spoke to Moses and said, I want you to go and I want you to call my people to leave Egypt. And I want you to tell Pharaoh they're leaving. And he gave Moses the words, and Moses knew he wasn't adequate for it, but God spoke. God used Moses, and the people of Egypt, the people of Israel, left Egypt. And then he formed these people and their identity and their covenant with him. He gathered them around Mount Sinai, and Moses went up and he spoke, and the mountain shook. And these people had a new identity. They were a new people. They had a new purpose. They had a new cause. God spoke, and there was a people in moments. Then God used the prophets to implant hope in the hearts of a remnant. When most of Israel was disobedient, worshiping idols, God was using the message of the prophets in the hearts of just a few, and he planted hope. And when they were exiled in hope that one day they will return, because when God speaks, he does something in the hearts of people. I think that's why the Apostle John, when he begins his gospel, the Gospel of John, and he calls the Son of God the Word. Why does he call the Son of God the Word? Because he's got the power to do what he wills to do. Why does he call him the Son of God, the Word? Because he knows the mind of God, and he does the will of God. Why does he call him the Word? It's because he was the agent, the one who spoke all things into existence. And this is what he says about the Word. He says, the Word, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Everything that was made by him. And without him, nothing would have been made. And he is life, the light of man. When he shines forth, the darkness doesn't overcome him. Because when he does something, it's effectual. It works. It takes place. What an incredible message. What an incredible hope. And the good news that we find in the book of Acts is that God continues to speak even after his Son has ascended into heaven. God continues to work. And his plan continues to move, and it moves with the people, and it moves with the church, but it moves in a particular way. And I think if we want to experience the power of God in our lives and the presence of God in our lives, if we want to experience the life-transforming work of God in our lives, we have to put ourselves in a place to hear him speak, because that's the way he works. He speaks, things happen. He transforms lives. He unites people together. He transforms continents of people. The gospel moves forward. And it's an amazing thing. And what we learn in Acts chapter 2 is the way this works. The sermon that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, is a sermon that really in a response to a question. You see, the disciples, probably about 145 of them or so, were sitting in a room together, waiting for the Spirit to come, because Jesus said the Spirit's supposed to come. Also, at the same time, there's a whole bunch of people who have come to Jerusalem. It's a festival, and they all showed up from all around the region. And when the Spirit comes, it comes with such clamor and such power that people start asking questions. Well, what's going on? What is all this about? And Peter hears the question. question is phrased in verse 12. What does this mean? And Peter answers. Peter, standing with the other 11 apostles, steps up and speaks. It's interesting to me that this is Peter. I guess in one way it's not, because Peter is always quick to speak. But given Peter's history, it is interesting to me that he went forward this time. I mean, he was the one just probably about 52 days earlier standing by the fire, and a 12-year-old little girl, I have no idea what that was. It could have been Star Wars. Sounded a lot like Star Wars. Just about 52 days earlier, he was standing by the fire warming his hands, and this 12-year-old little girl put her little skinny finger in his face and said, "You're with him. You were with him. I saw you." She did it 3 times, and he denied 3 times. But after the death and the resurrection, he's a new man. After experiencing the power of the Spirit, hearing Jesus explain the gospel again to him, he's a new man. And when they ask the question, he steps up. And he says, "Let me tell you how God works." He says, "Men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." See, Peter says, what you're seeing, what you're experiencing, what you're hearing is the fulfillment of prophecy. God told us 400 years ago that this was going to happen. This is just a fulfillment of that. This is what the prophet Joel said. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and my female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter says what you see here is the fulfillment of God's word, God's promises in ages past, that he's going to send his Spirit upon his people, and they're going to be made alive. He's going to write his law on their hearts so that they obey my word and love me and follow me. He's going to breathe life into his people that are going to be witnesses and are going to have a testimony of his power for all the ages to come. Peter says, that's what you're experiencing. And the amazing thing with Joel prophesies this here, he says the Spirit's going to fall indiscriminately. It's going to fall on men. It's going to fall on women. It's going to fall on the Jews who believe that Jesus was the Messiah. It's going to fall on the Gentiles who believe that Jesus is the Messiah. It's going to fall indiscriminately. What we don't get from Joel is all the details. Joel's a prophet, not unlike prophets. They speak in vague, big picture terms. They look down the corridor of all of history, and they paint in such broad strokes. So we don't see in Joel's words precisely how the Spirit works. But thankfully, Jesus in John 6 tells us that. Flip over to John 16, The Spirit comes to fulfill the prophecy of Joel. The Spirit comes to enliven, to give life to the people of God. But how does the Spirit do these things? Thankfully, Jesus, at the end of his ministry, right before going to the cross, in his last time of teaching his disciples, he gets down to the nitty-gritty about the Spirit. And he tells us precisely what the Spirit is coming to do and how the Spirit works. And for us, if we're wanting to know the presence of God, want to experience the power of God, if we want to hear the voice of God, we have to know how the Spirit works. Because if we don't know how the Spirit works, we're going to look for the Spirit in the wrong places. The Spirit's not hiding from us. The Spirit was sent on a mission, and the Spirit is doing His mission. But if we don't know how He works, we don't know what His mission is, we're going to look for Him in the wrong place. Remember the principle? God speaks through the Spirit and through the Word. So how does the Spirit work? Jesus says this in verse 5 of chapter 16 in John. But now I'm going to Him who sent me. He said, I'm going back to the Father, the one who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Jesus is sensing, he's already seen this, that his disciples are getting a little anxious by the idea that he's going to leave them. Sorrow fills your heart. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper won't come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So this is what Jesus says. He says the Spirit's got a threefold ministry. The Spirit's going to come and do three things. And this is what the Spirit's going to come to do. It's going to convict you of your sins, convince you of where righteousness is found, and help you get a right understanding of the world that you're living in. That's what the Spirit's coming to do. It's going to convict you of your sins. If you haven't experienced the conviction of the Spirit before, let me try to explain it to you. Let me try to give you a picture of it. This is the conviction of the Spirit. It feels like a heavy weight upon you that you can't shake. It's as if you're lying flat on the ground and 400 tons of lead is laying upon you and you can't move it. It's not crushing you and you wish it would. But you just are there. Or you might experience this way. It's like a 400-ton bag that you have thrown over your shoulder and you're trying to walk up a hill and you can't get where you're going. You can't move it. You can't carry it. You can't bear it. You see, conviction is different than guilt. Guilt can be denied. It can be pushed off. Guilt can be medicated. You can drink enough where you don't feel guilt. You can stimulate your mind with lustful thoughts and ideas so you don't feel the presence of guilt. You can compare yourself with someone else to make yourself feel better because your life isn't as bad as theirs, to get yourself out of the intensity of feeling guilt. The consequences can be negotiated. Consequences can be negotiated. Most of the time in our lives when we experience consequences, if we just wait long enough, the pain of the consequences subsides. Or if you have enough resources at your disposal, then you can buy yourself out of the consequence. Guilt, conviction can't be medicated and it can't be negotiated. When the Spirit is working, convicting you of your sins, you can't get around it. You can't get out from under it. You see, guilt says, look inside and seek an answer. Consequence says, seek inside and seek an answer. Conviction brings you to a place where you said it is no good to look inside. I've got to look outside for an answer. And God sends His Spirit to bring us to that place. But that's not it. The Spirit also is sent to convince us of righteousness. See what Jesus says? It says, concerning sin, because they don't believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. You see, the Spirit comes to show us that there is one who is righteous, and for us to become convinced of his righteousness. So, to point our eyes to Jesus, to help us become convinced that what he did for us on the cross was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins, to help us see that he was the one and the only one who lived a sinless life. He was the rightful sacrifice to atone for our sins, to bring us to a place where we can no longer look inside to find answers. We have to look outside to find answers. And when we begin to look outside, the Spirit says, let me show you who to look to. It's the righteous Son of God who was sent to live the life that you couldn't live and to die the death that you were to die. And God has declared that he is righteous when he called him out of the grave by the power of the Spirit and said, this is my righteous Son. And now I'm going to be with the Father, and the Spirit is coming to be a testimony to my righteousness, because it's only in my righteousness that your conviction can be set free. It's only in looking to me and putting your faith in me that the weight of the conviction will be brought up. It's only looking to me and confessing your faith in me that the heavy weight that you're trying to carry up the hill, that weight will be cut loose. And it will roll down, and you'll be free to go up. And he says the Spirit also comes to give you a right understanding of the world that you live in. You see, the world we live in was created by God for his purposes. And when he finished creation, he said it was good. But there's a real sense that the world we live in is not the world he created. It's broken. See, God put Adam and Eve together and said, what I put together made nothing pull it apart. But we live in a world where 50% of marriages end in divorce. So we live in a world where things are broken. Relationships are broken. We live in a world that God created and had an abundance of resources. But we live in a world that we go months at a time wondering if we're going to have enough money to pay the bills. That's not the world he created. That's not the way he designed it to be. That's a result of things being broken. And the Spirit comes to open our eyes, to open so we see that the world we live in is not the way it's supposed to be. And this is instrumental in a lot of ways. Number one, it creates in us a desire for another world, the world that is to come when Jesus comes and makes all things right. It's also instrumental to helps us to see that the people around us who are living in this world, who haven't yet seen it, need to hear the message of the gospel, and we go and proclaim it to them. It's also in seeing the reality of the world that helps us get our priorities right. So we don't put our hope in something that's broken. We put our hope in something that's been redeemed and that's right. See, that's what the Spirit has come to do. And Jesus continues in the next paragraph. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. But when the Spirit comes, he'll guide you into all truth. For he'll not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak. And he'll declare to you the things that are to come. He'll glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all the Father has is mine. Therefore, I say to you, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. In this last paragraph, we learn something remarkable here, that the Spirit comes to make much of the Son. Jesus says this, he's coming to glorify me. I've prayed this before. I don't know if you have, but I've prayed that the Spirit would do something in my life and in my circumstances, and I would experience the Spirit and had no concern at all for knowing Jesus. No concern at all for Jesus to become more satisfying to me. You know what this passage says? Spirit hadn't been sent to do that kind of work. It's not what he's come to do. The Spirit has not been sent to make you feel better, to lift you up, to give you a sense of peace, if your peace isn't ultimately in Jesus. The Spirit has not been sent to get you out of that rut, the sinful behavior that you have, and you hate the consequences of it, if you haven't been bought by the blood of Jesus. And your hatred for sin is because you love Jesus more. The Spirit's not come to defeat that sin. Spirit came to make much of Jesus. And when our eyes are cast upon Him, and our hope is built on Him, and our faith is in Him and Him alone, the Spirit says, I've come to do that. And I'll join in that work all day long. I'll get out in front of that work, I'll be behind that work, and I'll infuse that work with power all day long, because that's what the Spirit has come to do. And God speaks when His word is proclaimed, and Jesus is made much up, and the Spirit empowers it, and opens up our eyes, and opens up our ears, and satisfies our soul. God speaks, and things happen. Things happen. This is the way I envision it. Just give me a minute to reveal my silly imagination. I'm not saying this is how it happened. This is how I envision it. As Jesus goes up on the cloud, the disciples are left. He gives them the last words. And he ascends on the clouds. By the way, after he ascends, the disciples rejoice. So at some point from this conversation in John 16 to he ascends, the disciples get it. And they are excited, because they know something great is coming. Jesus is ascending in the clouds. The Spirit starts coming down, and they meet somewhere. Now, this isn't a conversation to get the Spirit in the loop. He's been in the loop the whole time. No new information is transcribed. They're just having a little pep talk. And the Spirit comes in, and then the Son, they meet together, and the Spirit says, I've been watching you for 33 years. You did everything the Father sent you to do. You were obedient. You defeated sin. You lived a perfect life. You gathered up a people. You taught them about God, our Father. You died a sinner's death on the cross. You were obedient to Him all the way to the point of death. You were resurrected from the grave. You did everything He sent you to do. And the Son says, and now it's your turn. Go tell them about me. Make sure they know me. Shine the spotlight on me. Because that's their only hope. That's the only way they'll be free from their sins. That's the only way that they'll have peace. That's the only way that the Father will get the glory. That's the only way that they'll experience the Father's presence and know the Father's power. Make sure they know me. And the Spirit says, you bet you. My delight. Spirit comes down and falls upon the people, and Jesus goes up and sits at the right hand of the Father. Peter's sermon continues. He explains this phenomenon that's going on. But then he gets to the heart of the matter. The Spirit didn't come just to stir up a crowd. The Spirit didn't come just for a bunch of noise to be made and speculations. The Spirit came because Jesus did what Jesus did. So Peter turns the focus of his sermon on a dime. He says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. You should underline that little passage right there in your Bible. Peter just gave you in about three or four verses the whole summary of Jesus' life. That is Christology right there. That is the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus right there in a few verses. He says, this one Jesus came, the man, fully God, fully man. He came and he was attested to by miraculous works and wonders. He turned the water into wine. He healed the lame man to walk. He allowed the blind to see and the deaf to hear. He looked at the woman and said, your sins are forgiven. He stood at Lazarus' grave and he called him forth. This one was attested to you that he is the Messiah. He's the King of Kings that was to come. And then this one was delivered up according to not the plans of evil men, but according to the definite plans and foreknowledge of God. Verse 23. Don't be mistaken. It was not against God's will for Jesus to be put on the cross. It didn't confuse him. It didn't frustrate him. He was fully in control of it. The Bible tells us it was according to his plan that Jesus would be delivered into the hands of sinful men. And that's good news, not bad news, by the way. Because if his life had been taken from him, his life would be of no value to us. But he laid his life down for us. Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, and you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. But, verse 24, God raised him up, loosening the pains of death, because it wasn't possible for him to be held by it. It wasn't possible for the Son of God to be held by death. He was righteous. He was a victor. And God called him up. So Peter turns his sermon on a dime to get to the real heart of the matter, that the Spirit didn't come to cause a clamor, but the Spirit came to shine light on the victory of a son. He came to shine light on the fact that there is salvation in the one who laid his life down for us. And then what Peter does from this point is he quotes two Old Testament Psalms, and he expounds the resurrection, and he expounds the victory of Jesus from Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And what I take from that is Peter's telling them that the word is trustworthy and true. This word is God's word. And when I'm speaking to you, I'm not speaking on my own authority. I'm speaking on the authority of God. I've quoted the Old Testament in Joel. I've quoted the Old Testament in two places in Psalms. This is not a fanciful story that I've constructed. This is a story that God has revealed to us. And the Spirit has come to make it known. When God speaks, things happen. And God speaks through the Spirit and through the Word. This is great news, 24. Because I know you guys. I know your pastors. And I know you. You want God to do something. You want God to do something in your lives, the lives of your home teams, and in your community. And it is great news to know that God is still speaking. And he's still doing things. That is great news for us. And it's great news to know that we have His Word and we have His Spirit and we can experience His power and His presence. Let me encourage you not to do two things. Let me encourage you to do one thing and then tell you two things I encourage you not to do. One thing I want to encourage you to do is stay close to the Scriptures. Stay close to the Word. Sit under the preaching and the teaching of the Word every chance that you have. Read the Scriptures every chance you have. Stay in the Word. Why? Because this is the way God speaks, through His Word and through His Spirit. They go hand in hand. Let me encourage you not to do two things as you try to do the first thing I encourage you to do. When you engage the Word of God, don't engage it with a curiosity to find facts. It's so tempting. You have a question? What's the answer to this? Your neighbor has a question. You go to the Bible and there it is right here, and you run over there and you tell them the verse. That's not all bad. There are certainly plenty of truths in the Scriptures and plenty of things that we need to understand. But if that's the only way you ever engage Scripture, you're missing the fundamental purpose of Scripture. God gave you His Word and His Spirit to speak. And what we see from Peter's sermon is that the message that he wants to speak a message about a sufficient, resurrected Christ. And if the Bible is merely an encyclopedia where you go and find facts about things to believe or ways to defend your position, you will miss the consistent message of the Scriptures that it is about a resurrected Messiah who has defeated sin and death and has bought righteousness for you, and that righteousness can be yours through faith in Christ. And it's through that message that you're transformed. It's through that message that you experience the power and the presence of God. And it's so tempting, though, just to run to the Scriptures with curiosity. I encourage you to one other thing. Don't go with curiosity. And don't go just seeking what you're supposed to do in a given moment. I've got to make a decision here. What should I do? Oh, there we go. Need to do that. That Bible verse speaks to this situation. Or, is this right or wrong? Let me go to the Bible. Oh, this is wrong. Done. Certainly, there's all sorts of instructions for wisdom and the ways to live our lives. And there's all sorts of instructions about how to live a life that's honoring to God and things that we shouldn't do and should do. But if you're just going to the Scriptures to find a prescription for your life, let me tell you something. Your life is going to be filled with a battle. And let me describe the battle to you, because it's a battle that I lived for 22 years, and this is the battle. Okay, this is what the Bible says. Walk away, but do I really want to do that? I know that's what the Bible says, but do I really want to do it? Do I really want to obey? And what do I do? Where do I muster up enough conviction, enough motivation to do what the Bible says? The Bible wasn't written for us to run to it as a source book that had a guide for our lives. The Bible was written to give us a picture, to give us the testimony of a resurrected Messiah who defeated sin and death. And the Spirit was sent so that you can encounter the presence of God and the power of God in your life. And let me tell you what the difference happens. When you go to the Scriptures and you hear about this resurrected Messiah who is yours, and you're united with Him in faith, and where He is sitting, one day you're going to be sitting, and all the things that He inherits, you're going to inherit. And then you read oh, I need to love my wife the way Jesus loves the church. And I got the motivation to do it. I'm united with a victorious Messiah. Oh, I don't need to provoke my children to wrath. That means I need to patiently and lovingly teach them and train them when I don't want to do that. Oh, I'm united with a resurrected Messiah, and I'm going to reign with him for all eternity. And he has taken the weight of my conviction because he died the death that I was to die. And my hope and my satisfaction is in him. No problem. I can stay away from my girlfriend. I'm not saying that defeating sin is absolutely, you'll never struggle with it. But I'm telling you this, if you just go to the Bible to find out what you're supposed to do and what you're not supposed to do, you're going to cut yourself off from the power to obey. And the power to obey is this, seeing the greatness and the sufficiency of a resurrected Messiah. And here's what I believe. I believe when God speaks, things happen. And I believe this is the way God speaks, through his Spirit and through his Word. And I think his Word is a testimony to the resurrected Messiah who's defeated sin and death and who sits at the right hand of the Father and has victory over all things. Maybe somebody here that hasn't gotten past something I said earlier. Maybe everything I've said for the last 5 minutes, you're just like noise in my ears. I can't get past conviction. And maybe for the first time in your mind, you got clarity between the difference between conviction, guilt, and consequence. And you finally labeled it for what it is. And you finally understand why you can't get away from it. And the weight is laying upon you, or it's pulling you back, and there's not been a thing you could do to get away from it. I've got great news for you. The Spirit came with a threefold ministry, and that's just one of them. And the second one is this, to point you to a sufficient Savior who died to take care of your sins. And the simple message of the Scriptures is this. In denying yourself and casting all of your hope on him, you're going to be united with him and he will become your righteousness. The message of Scripture is your sins that you are feeling convicted of was laid upon him when he hung on the cross. The message of Scripture is this. The one who knew no sin became sin so that you could become the righteousness of God. And today, by casting all of your hope on Christ, what the Bible calls faith, because you know that in yourself you have no hope, and you have seen for the first time that he is a sufficient, victorious Savior. And you, by casting all of your hope upon him, your sins will be forgiven in a moment. In a moment. So I just want to encourage you today, if that's you, if you haven't gotten past the conviction conversation about 10 minutes ago, if that's you, let me encourage you today. Don't leave here today without talking to somebody. Just to get clarity about who this one Jesus is and how you can be united with him and how his righteousness can become your righteousness. Let's pray.